Good afternoon. Let's turn in the Holy Word of God to Leviticus 23. Leviticus in the 23rd chapter. Now, sometimes you sit suspensefully at a conference wondering, I wonder what the speaker's topic will be. I've given it away by putting this chart behind myself or having the brethren hang it back there for me, and I'm appreciative of their efforts. I'm indebted to my brother and friend, Jim McKendrick, now of South Carolina, formerly of Grand Rapids, Michigan area. And he has lent this chart to me, so I've been enjoying it and thought I would share some of it with you today. It, of course, takes us from eternity to eternity, as you will see. Even as in Leviticus 23, the chapter begins with a discussion of Sabbath and ends with a feast that begins and ends with the Sabbath. So the chapter of Leviticus 23 is bookended by the thought of rest, which if we follow that notion through the scriptures, particularly Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, we find out that the rest God has in mind is a rest from our working and a rest in His working, His work through the Lord Jesus Christ. The salvation He provides for Him, indeed a rest that will enable us to serve Him without labor or care or toil in the sense that we know in this fallen world now. Nonetheless, in three sessions, I'm not going to be able to cover seven feasts. You understand that. So I hate to tell you this, but we're not going to go over the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles this afternoon. We're going to concentrate on the first four feasts, that is Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, as the Old Testament calls it. Now, these four that we're going to concentrate on are past, and we have very clear New Testament explanation about how they're fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. The three that are to come are still future in our world. Trumpets, in particular, has to do with the regathering of Israel into their land, not merely getting a terminal mass of Jewish people back into the land of Israel in the Middle East, but bringing the people back to the land, bringing them back to a relationship with the Lord, which if you go to Israel today, you will find a lot of Jewish people there, but the majority of them do not recognize the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would deny that Jesus is the Messiah. They would deny that He's the Son of God, and therefore they don't have a relationship with God, just like Gentiles who deny the Lord Jesus don't have a relationship with God. He who has the Son has life, the New Testament tells us in 1 John 5. If you don't have the Son, you don't have eternal life. But in the future tribulation period, God is going to begin gathering Israel from the four corners of the world, even as trumpets were used in the ancient world, according to Numbers 10, to orchestrate the movements of the various tribes in the wilderness. So God is going to bring the Jewish people back to the land and bring them back to belief. Except belief is going to happen by means of the Day of Atonement, a day that is synonymous in Leviticus 16 and also here in Leviticus 23 with afflicting our souls. Because you see, a right relationship with God always leads us to deal with our sin. We can't pretend as human beings, whether Jews or Gentiles, we can't sweep sin under the rug because God is a holy God who cannot tolerate sin. And on that future day, they're going to have to acknowledge that they sinned and sinned greatly in rejecting the Lord Jesus. He came unto His own things, John 1 tells us, and His own people received Him not. Howbeit, Zechariah 12 assures us that they shall look on Him whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for Him as one who mourns for an only son. You know, Israel looks 100 million miles away from God today. So does the United States, as a matter of fact. But I tell you, we serve the God who does wondrous things, a God who's able to bring people to repentance, bring people to deal with their sin. And that sin has been dealt with in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus. And so they will cry out to be saved.
and cry out and realize that Messiah was pierced for them. They will say he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, in the language of Isaiah 53. Finally, they'll then be free to go into the millennial kingdom of Christ, the thousand-year reign that Revelation 20 speaks about, and that the book of Isaiah and many of the prophets talked about, the time when the world flourishes, when the desert blossoms, when the wolf and the lamb lie down, when the little child, and I have four of those who you'll meet later in the conference, when the little child, how about a segue was that? When a little child will be able to play on the poisonous snake's nest. See, you got to pay attention because you never know what I'm going to throw in the middle. But it's going to be this great time when nature is not going to be nature red in tooth and claw, as Tennyson described it, but it will be a time of peace covering the earth, and of the knowledge of the Lord covering the world as the waters cover the seas. And so there's going to be this great knowledge of God, this time when the nations, according to Isaiah 2, flow up to Jerusalem, and when the Lord Jesus is reigning there as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, showing us as the last Adam what the first Adam should have done with the creation to begin with. Now that all is an appetizer. That all is to make you want to study those three feasts for yourself, because I won't have time to say anything more about them this afternoon. So consider that just a little bonus. What we do want to concentrate, however, is on these first four feasts. So let's read in the Word of God at Leviticus 23, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. He goes on to talk about those feasts, and the first one that he names is in verse 5, in the 14th day of the first month at evening, is the Lord's Passover. Now, let me stop for a moment and explain something about these feasts in general, because it tells us something about what God is like. These feasts, as H.K. Downey noted in his classic book on the subject, were harvest festivals. That is, they were holidays that were organized around the agricultural season in Israel. Now, a lot of you probably live in urban areas. You probably live in a suburban community, perhaps, or maybe some of you in an inner city community. I grew up in the country, and I now live in the suburbs. Even growing up in the country, though, I don't know a great deal about farming. My wife is different. She comes from a farming family, so she has much better knowledge. She's from the great state of Iowa. But when we talk about farming, Israel had an economy, let's say, that was dominated by agriculture. Life revolved around farming. That was the main industry in the land. And people either made their living from farming, or they traded with people who were farmers. And so the farming season, the agricultural season, was the rhythms of their daily life. And God says, now, in your daily life, Israel, I want you to pause as you're making a living, and indeed as you are on the verge of bringing in your harvest, as you're on the verge of enjoying crops and what you've grown, I want you to stop, and I want you to come up to Jerusalem, the place where I've put my name, and I want you to meet with me. Now that says something about God, doesn't it? This is a God, remember, who, when Israel was wandering in the wilderness and they were dwelling in tents, as that last feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, reminds us, God said, I'll dwell in a tent also, the tabernacle. The dwelling place, as the Jews call it. I'll pitch my tent, said God, right in the middle of your community, and every one of your tents will be oriented around my tent. In other words, you pitch your tent facing my tent. So every morning as an Israelite in the wilderness, you get up, you look out your front door, what do you see? You see the Lord's tent. You see the pillar of cloud, denoting the presence of God over the Holy of Holies. At night, when you go to bed, the last thing you see as you're zipping the tent door shut, well, probably not zipping, the zipper was invented, after all, only a century or two ago. But in any case, suffer with my anachronism. When you're closing the tent door, however that happened, the last thing you'd see at night was a pillar of fire. Again, that same holy presence of God in the midst of his people. And now God is saying, during your working season, during your agricultural season, I don't want you to just throw yourself into the barley harvest or the wheat harvest or the harvesting of grapes from your vines or the figs or whatever it was. I don't want you to just go into those things and forget all about me. Because it's very important to God that we don't value the blessings more than the blesser. Isn't that what we sing so often at the Lord's Supper in that great hymn by Ann Ross Cousin based on Samuel Rutherford's sermon, where he says in that hymn, Emmanuel's Land, the bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze on glory, but on my King of Grace. Well, even before they got into the land, God was saying, I want you to enjoy the land. I want you to feast on the produce of the land. I want you to have the good stuff. I want every man dwelling under his vine and under his fig tree. I want you to be able to enjoy these things because I'm a good God who delights giving good things to my children. But I never want you to enjoy those things so much that you forget about me. So I want you to stop. And during the course of the year, I want you to think about me. And in particular, I want you to start your calendar in the first month of the year, the beginning of your harvest season. I want you to stop and remember the Lord's Passover. Now, I don't know if you're the sort of people that when you get a mystery novel, the first thing you do is read the back, you know, to the end of the book to see who did it. I don't know if you're that kind of person. It kind of spoils the surprise for me, but I know how some people are. They can't wait. I'm afraid I'm going to do that with you right now. We're going to go to the back of the book, as it were, and we're going to see what the Passover means. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to look at verse 7. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Now, Romans 15 verse 4 tells us that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, so that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. These Old Testament scriptures, these various things, the stories there, the narratives, as well as the types and the symbolism and the feasts themselves, they all speak about the Lord Jesus and what he does. And here in 1 Corinthians 5, we see an example of that, verse 7. Paul says to them here, and I'll explain the context by and by, but just note this, purge out therefore the old leaven. Now you will notice the second feast on our chart is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Israelites were to put out leaven. You say, what is leaven? It's what we'd call nowadays yeast. It's what women, when they're making bread, or men for that matter, put into dough. And what does yeast do? It permeates, and it makes that dough to rise. Well, it's used in Scripture as a symbol of evil, either doctrinal evil, like the Lord Jesus used it in Matthew 16, when he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Elsewhere, he said, beware of the leaven of Herod. So whether we're talking about liberalism, going away from the scriptures entirely, or whether we're talking about legalism, like the Pharisees, adding to the scriptures, or whether we're talking about the Herodians, who were sensualists who lived for the now, these are types of evil that the Lord wants us to beware of and put away from us. However, in 1 Corinthians 5, he's not thinking about doctrinal evil as much as he's thinking about moral evil. Because there was a situation in the local assembly where a man was living in sexual sin and they were tolerating it. In fact, they, according to verse 6, it seems, they were glorying in it. And he says, your glorying is not good.
Now, we can kind of understand their mindset, I think, because today, at least in the world at large, the greatest virtue that is held out to us is tolerance. The only thing that seems to be a sin anymore is being branded intolerant, right? I mean, you can basically be involved in anything you want, and people in the world might say, well, I think you're weird, but hey, if that appeals to you, man, you go for it. You enjoy it. God says, no, that won't fly. That won't work. Because I have a righteous standard. The standard is my character itself. And if you sin against that character, it brings about disastrous consequences. So to live in a situation of open adultery and to condone that in the assembly and say, look how tolerant we are. You know, we just love everybody. And we just say, come on in. And you haven't purged it. He says, purge out therefore the old leaven that you may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. Now, what does he mean by that? He says, you as a people are unleavened. That means you don't have to do with doctrinal and moral evil. You are different from that. Why are we different from that? Look at the last phrase of verse 7. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So there we have it. I've given away the ending. What does the Passover mean? Well, the Passover points us to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says here in verse 7, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, verse 8, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and in truth. Now, the Passover is something we have to come to grips with because he's basing his argument here. He's saying the reason we can't tolerate sin, the reason we can't give ourselves over to sin, the reason we must live differently and put sin far away from us is because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. So we need to understand precisely what that means. And to do so, let's go back to the original Passover in the book of Exodus. Chapter 12. Because much like our 4th of July, Passover was a historic event. It was actually the birthday of the nation of Israel. Because Israel, you recall, were descended from one man, Abraham, who had a son, Isaac, who had a son, Jacob, who had 12 sons. That son, Jacob, had his name divinely changed by the Lord to Israel, a prince with God. And God promised to make of Abraham's seed, his descendants, a great nation, and to bless all nations of the earth. So at the end of the book of Genesis, you have a group of these people coming down into Egypt and settling there at the direction of the Lord through his servant Joseph at that time. And more than four centuries rolled by till that nation, that group of people, that family, became now a great nation. They proliferated, and they were so numerous that the Egyptians began to have fears about internal security. And to try and keep a lid on the Israelites, they enslaved them and put them to hard labor. Whereupon the Israelites called out to God, and God said, yes, I'm going to come and deliver you just as I said I would back in the book of Genesis chapter 15. So God came down and delivered them by means of his servants Moses and Aaron, and by visiting 10 plagues on the nation. Plagues that not only were a means of breaking the power of Egypt, but they were a declaration from heaven against the gods that were worshipped in Egypt. Because the Egyptologists tell us that each one of the plagues corresponded to something or someone, or in some cases, some ones, who were worshipped in Egypt. Take, for example, the first plague where the Nile River was turned into blood. The Nile River was the absolute essential thing for life in Egypt. They were very proud of the Nile and very dependent on the Nile at the same time because the Nile flooded with tremendous regularity in antiquity. So much regularity that you can go to Egypt
to this day. And you can see things like at Elephantine Island, where they have an ancient Nileometer where they could predict, based on how high the water came up in the flood, how far it would go out in the fields and irrigate their crops. And ancient Egypt was called Kemet, the black land, because this flooding would not only irrigate the soil, it would leave behind a rich deposit of black alluvial soil, great for crops. So God refers to that in Deuteronomy when he's bringing Israel into the land, and he says, now the land you're coming to is not like Egypt, where you watered your garden with your foot. You just stood there, basically, and you watched the Nile River flood and water it. Then the land you're coming to is dependent on the early and the latter rains, on the fall and the spring rains. And if you don't get those rains, there's famine. But if you obey me, says God, I'll send the rains. So the Egyptians worship the Nile River because their entire economy and life itself was dependent on it. God said, oh, well, I'll show you who life is really dependent on. He turned the Nile, something that should have given life, into blood. Something where all the fish died and stank. God was judging the gods of Egypt till he came to the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. And he said, the firstborn of every beast and of every family in Egypt, from the Pharaoh on the throne to the prisoner in the dungeon, is going to be required of me. Why the firstborn? Well, the firstborn in ancient Near Eastern thought and in our Old Testament and in the New Testament even, the firstborn is not about chronology so much as about rank. It's not just saying you were the firstborn in your family. It's saying the hopes and aspirations and dreams of the family rest on you. The right of inheritance rests on you. The right of priesthood rests on you. You are the one who is the representative of the family. So all of the family's ambition for the future rests on the firstborn. And you know what? I find out today in our modern age, we're not so modern, and we're just like them, that we often worship family. We often worship ambition in this world and what we can get in this world, and we can even put our children before the Lord if we're not careful. That was so in Egypt, to the point where even the Pharaoh sitting on the throne and his firstborn son were viewed as deified. They were viewed in some sense as gods walking upon the earth. So God says, I'll judge that. I'll come through the land in one night and I will judge the firstborn. Now that's background. Let's read in Exodus 12, starting at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months, it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. Because what was going to happen, as you see on the lower panel of the chart here, is that they were to kill a lamb and take its blood and sprinkle the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel above the door there. They were to surround their doorway, as it were, with that blood, symbolizing the lamb which had died. So he speaks in verse 3 about a lamb. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. And then finally he speaks in verse 5 about your lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. He shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it unto the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Now do you notice that? The whole nation is to take a lamb and kill it. Is that really so? It would get crowded. Who would hold the knife? If you get the whole nation of 600,000 men there to kill one lamb? No. We've already read here, each house was to take a lamb. And if the household was too little for the lamb, it's never, by the way, that the lamb is too little for the household. There's always provision in the lamb for the house. The lamb is always more than enough for the need. And that's important, because when he says the whole nation's going to take it, God is looking beyond all the thousands of lambs that the Israelites were going to slaughter that day in Egypt, and all the thousands they were going to slaughter in time to come when they celebrated this holiday, for that matter. God was looking to one lamb. John the Baptist referred to him. John chapter 1, verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, death was about to fall on the land. The firstborn of everyone would die. God is no respecter of persons. God is one who doesn't discriminate. So regardless of intelligence or lack thereof, regardless of wealth or lack thereof, regardless of tallness or shortness or anywhere in between, regardless of stoutness or thinness, regardless of any other socio-demographic, any other distinction you can think of between human beings, among all the firstborn in Egypt, they were all under the same sentence. The sentence was death. Because they weren't given over to the Lord. They weren't living for the Lord. They were living for themselves in that land of Egypt. They had put man on the throne, and they weren't loving the Lord God with all their heart, soul, mind, or strength. And you know what God says? God says, I've made all human beings. I've created every one of them. Every human being is the direct creation of God. And their life is given by God. And God demands, God has designed life to be about loving Him, about knowing Him, about being occupied with Him. And if we, His creatures, refuse to live in accordance with the very reason for which we are created, God says, that person, why are they yet living? Why should I leave them alone? You know what's worse than that? Because not only do human beings neglect God, not only do we not love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we do absolutely the opposite of God wants. We break His commands. God tells us to do good, to love our neighbor as ourselves. God tells us not to kill, and yet we're angry with our brother every day. God tells us not to sin, not to lust, and yet we live in a nation given over to pornography, just about in every kind of medium that one can imagine. I mean, you look at all that humankind does, and you say it's no wonder that God is going to judge the world. As Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's not that we're ignorant as human beings. Mankind knows to do good and chooses not to. Man knows the truth that he ought to live unto God and chooses not to. And it was the same in Egypt. And God said, the wrath is going to fall down. There's one penalty for that kind of behavior. It's death. And the only escape is if there could be provided a substitute, a lamb, as we read in verse 3. If a lamb could be provided for them, they would not have to die. They would take that lamb's blood, showing that the lamb had died, and they would put that on the entry to their house, and they would sit in that house, and that night they would feed on that lamb. They would eat that roast lamb. And they would say, the only reason I'm not dying is because of the lamb, who's not just the lamb. They would say in the language of verse 5, he's my lamb. You see, so many people know that something's not right. So many people know that they've sinned against God, that they've not done what God wants. So many people know that they've not done the good and that they've done the evil. And they know that there's judgment. They just don't know how to escape it. And then some people say, well, sure, I went to Sunday school, or I went to a church service, or I knew a Christian, so I know Jesus Christ is the Savior. I know He came to earth to die. I know He died on the cross for the sins of the world. But the problem is, they're the people who the old gospel tract talks about who will miss heaven by 18 inches because they know the truth in their head, but it never gets to their heart. They never come personally and say, I want him to be my lamb. See, it wasn't just good enough knowing that God had said a lamb must be slain. It wasn't just good enough knowing that there were lambs available who were unblemished. You had to come and take that lamb yourself. And you had to put the lamb's blood on the doorway of your house yourself. And God went on to say in Exodus 12 that when he saw the blood, he would pass over you. In fact, the language is even a bit more evocative in verse 23 when it says, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood on the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. How's about that for protection? The Lord not only says, I'm going to pass over you, as if the Lord says, okay, I'll skip judging that house. No, no, it's much stronger than that. The Lord stands over the house, and the angel, as he's coming, executing righteous judgment, bringing the wrath, the righteous punishment that our sins deserve. As that wrath was falling on Israel, God himself stands there and says, not this house. Why? Because there's the blood. Sentence has been carried out. The substitute has died on the cross. He's satisfied the demands of my justice. He's died for the penalty. And they could sit in their houses on that night and they would feed on that roast lamb. You know, they ate that holiday meal in a very interesting way. When you read Exodus chapter 12, it describes them in verses, let me find the exact verses for you here, but it talks about how they were to eat it, and he says in verse 11, thus you shall eat it with your loins girded. Now that means these long flowing garments that they wore in those days, they would tie them up around their waists. And he says, you'll have your feet shod, your shoes on your feet, in other words, and your staff in your hand. They were dressed as if they were ready to embark on a trip. Now, I don't know how you eat a holiday meal. Let me take you to the Kaiser household at 801 Jackson Street, Birdsboro, Pennsylvania, about a month from now, give or take, when we come to the U.S. Thanksgiving holiday. You will see Keith there, and one thing you will not see on him is his shoes. His shoes will not be on his feet. They will not be there. Why? Because as soon as I come in my door, I kick them off habitually. And you will see me there. Well, I won't be dressed to go out. Let's put it that way. I'm not one. You know, I know some families, they dress up for holiday meals. That wasn't us. We're barbarians over in Pennsylvania. I'll be wearing a pair of sweatpants and a comfortable shirt, you know. And staff in my hand... I'm not thinking about going anywhere because I'm staying home hoping that someone, anyone, will beat the Dallas Cowboys because I'm a Redskins fan. And believe it or not, I even have found occasion to root for Detroit from time to time on Thanksgiving Day. So I'll play to the crowd a little bit here as I tell you about my holiday. I sit there at ease, not ready to go anywhere. Not particularly burdened or stressed out about anything if I have anything to say about it. The Israelites, however, were to eat this Passover meal knowing that they were going to travel the next day because the Lord was going to come and take them out of Egypt and begin taking them on the pathway that would lead them to the promised land. And so they dressed like pilgrims. No, not the guys with the three pointed hats, you know, and the buckles on their shoes who landed at Plymouth, Massachusetts. No. No, these guys, they're pilgrims, in other words, people who look for a better country. People who say, I wonder how the cotton futures are going to do in Egypt, you know? I wonder how the Egyptian stock market will open next week. Or I wonder what's going to happen in the Chariot Race League, you know? I wonder if Jeff Gordon will win this year in the chase for the Egyptian chariot trophy or whatever. I don't think they were talking about that at all. They were saying tomorrow,
God is going to lead us out of our bondage. Tonight we ought to be dying, and we're sheltered by the blood. And God has bought us at a great price, the price of this unblemished lamb who has died in our place, so that God may lead us out and lead us into blessing. And so that Passover meal to them spoke to them, if I can use the theological term, of redemption, of being purchased out of slavery, being bought out of bondage through the shedding of blood. And when we come to the New Testament, we find Ephesians 1:7 telling us about Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Or as we've read already in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. And the believer can say, I ought to have died, but the Lord Jesus died in my place. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. You know, in the next chapter, chapter 13, the Lord talks about the firstborn, and he says, now I've purchased all the firstborn. All the firstborn are mine. You should have died, but now you've been saved to live for me. Which brings us to the second feast. Because that feast that happened on the 14th day of the month, the Passover feast, was joined, as you can see on the chart, to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which started on the 15th day. It was consecutive to it. Now, only two of the seven feasts are multi-day feasts. That is to say, five of the feasts are one-day feasts. But if you talk about unleavened bread, that is a seven-day feast. If you talk about the Feast of Tabernacles, that is a feast, again, that's going to encompass a week of time. These are things that describe, I believe, ongoing conditions for the people of God. So Tabernacles speaks of the rest and enjoyment they're going to have continually with God. Unleavened bread also speaks of a continual condition for the believer. Now I said, recall, that leaven speaks of something. What did I say it speaks of? Well, I won't make you raise your hand. Don't want to embarrass anybody today. But you'll recall we said leaven, yeast, is symbolic of evil in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament. That's how the Lord Jesus used it. Moral evil or doctrinal evil. Either way, the Lord said you're to put it out. Now, you might know even observant Jewish families to this day in their traditions play a little game with their children where they hide the matzah, where they take a bit of leaven, you know, and they hide it in their household, and the child has to go and find it, because a certain number of days before the feast, they make sure all of the leaven is put out of their household. Well, that's extra biblical. That's something that came in rabbinic times, but the Israelites were told explicitly to put away leaven and to eat unleavened bread. Now, is there anything in unleavened bread itself which speaks of their history? I mean, on the Passover, they would eat the Passover lamb, and that would remind them that in their history, they had to slay that lamb and take his blood and put the blood on the doorposts. So what about the unleavened bread? Well, Exodus 12 tells us the reason they were to have unleavened bread is God was going to lead them out. There wasn't going to be the time to set out their loaves of bread and let them rise in the normal way and make bread. You're going to go forth with your bowls and your kneading troughs strapped to your back, says the Lord, and you're going to eat unleavened bread. So if somebody said to them, why are you eating unleavened bread? At the most basic literal level, they could say, we're eating unleavened bread because the Lord came on Passover night and purchased us through the blood of the slain lamb and has delivered us to go out of Egypt and go into the land which he's promised. And that's why we're eating unleavened bread. We're eating that which says we are to put away evil from ourselves. Now, let's come back in our minds to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and indeed we'll turn there for ease of reference. You remember the problem in 1 Corinthians 5. The problem was the toleration of an adulterous situation, a situation of open immorality in the assembly. And they weren't dealing with it. So the apostle instructs them in verse 7, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened." Positionally, the way God looks at the church is without spot or blemish or any such thing. He calls Christians saints. Now, isn't it nice that John Paul II is well on his way? You know, they've got a fact-finding committee. And, you know, maybe after so many years of looking, a human organization will confer upon this man a title of saint. I have to say I'm much better off than that. Through no good in me and through no work of my own, by the grace of God alone, I am a saint presently. Because a saint in the Bible, it's the same word that when the Bible uses it in the New Testament adjectivally, it translates it as holy. So I am literally a holy one in God's sight. A set apart one is what the word means, or a separated one. You say, separate from what? Well, separate from evil, separated from what defiles. It's rather like a set of china that my mom has at home. Now, I've seen this china my entire life. It sits in a china cabinet. It's very beautiful china that, rather paradoxically, comes from Japan. So if you can figure out china from Japan, go figure. But my grandfather was in the 25th Infantry of the United States Army, and as part of that, he was in the Army of Occupation in Japan. So he spent a year of his time in Japan after the Second World War. And when he came home, he brought home two sets of china, one for my aunt and one for my mother. They were both little girls at the time, but they each eventually grew up, got married, had families, and he gave them that china at that time. So my mother put her china in the china cabinet. Now I have to say that I am entirely oblivious. I have no clue whatsoever whom it would take for my mom to get the china out of the china cabinet. You know, if a United States senator came to dine, or the president, or somebody like that, maybe even visiting British royalty, maybe mom would break out the china. But of all the preachers and missionaries and Christians of various types and other friends that my parents entertained through the years, I never once saw her get that china out of the cabinet to feed anybody on. You say, why was that? Well, my mom set apart that china from common use. See, if I came home from school and I had the munchies, as by looking at me you can tell I often did, and I decided I wanted to heat up a piece of pizza in the microwave, I knew if I wanted it to be my last day on earth, I would take a plate from that china cabinet. I never once thought about doing it. It never even occurred to me. Because mom had set apart that china from all common use. You say, well, then what's the point of it? Well, see, it was set apart from common use for a higher use. You say, what was the higher use? Well, on the bare aesthetic level, it was decorative. You'd come into the room and you'd look in that cabinet and you'd say, my, what beautiful china that is. Look at that workmanship. Look at the artistry that produced it. And you could enjoy it merely from the aesthetic point of view. If you have a little bit of an eye for the arts, as I know some of you do, you won't admit it here, but you probably have a Van Gogh print hidden under your bed at home or something, you know? But even more than that, my mom, who frankly doesn't care much about the arts, would come in and look at that china cabinet, and she would say, "This was given to me by my father. This was given to me because my father loved me." You know, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus said about his people, the church, in John 17. "Of them which thou hast given me, Father, I have lost none, save the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." This church that God has reserved for himself is, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, to be espoused to Christ as a chaste virgin, like a fiancée who her beau, her groom-to-be, would want her to remain pure, would want her to be separate from other men. So Paul says, I'm presenting the church that way, entirely pure to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might one day present it to himself without spot or blemish or any such thing, Ephesians chapter 5 says. And already positionally, he looks at the church that way. He calls it his body as well as his bride. And he looks at individual believers that way. He calls us saints, set apart ones. That's our position. But what about our practice? Well, you don't have to be saved 15 minutes to know that as a Christian, you're still well capable of disobeying the Lord. You're still capable of sinning, aren't you? And so am I. And I'm sad to say that even 33 years after getting saved, I still sin all too frequently, on a daily basis, if the truth were known. Not because I want to, not because I set out to try to, but because my flesh is still with me, battling against the new nature that God has given me. The flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, Galatians 5 tells us. But the Lord says, you know, you can't just give in on the battle and say, well, it doesn't matter how we live. You can't do that. Why can't you do it? Well, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. And he sees you as an unleavened lump. So you have to live in keeping with that. You've got to put the leaven out and not keep the feast with the old leaven of malice and wickedness, verse 8 goes on to tell us. But you need to eat the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, sometimes when we preachers talk about holiness, we make it sound like it's all negatives. We make it sound like Christianity is about do's and don'ts. Don't get drunk. Don't fornicate. Don't swear. Don't give your minds to impurity and so forth. And that's all true. God doesn't want us to give ourselves to what is evil. But we always have to remember the converse, don't we? That holiness is also positive. That it's not just about what we're separated from, it's the one to whom we are separated unto. In fact, that determines our lifestyle. Because Christ has purchased us with his blood, we can't live the same old way. So when he goes on in the next chapter, chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, to talk about believers, or professing believers at least, who were visiting prostitutes, he says, you can't do that. Because don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? The Lord Jesus redeemed you, saved you, and then gave his Holy Spirit to dwell in you. So you can't take your body and live for impurity. In spite of the fact that the culture all around us shouts at us that you may do whatever you please with your body. If it appeals to you, if it feels good, do it. God says, no, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. The Lord Jesus has purchased you at the cost of his own blood. When he died on the cross, he died to save you from hell, that's true. He died to save you unto heaven, that's also true. But he died to save you to a new life, a relationship with him of walking in the light and the feeding on the unleavened bread, feeding on that which is pure. You say, well, where in this world of sin can I ever find something pure to feed on? You have no further to look than the word of God in front of you, which is the word of the one who described himself as the bread of life. That bread that's come down from heaven that a man may eat of and not die. That one that we feed on. Christ is our spiritual food. That's why it's essential as believers that every day, multiple times a day if possible, we spend time with the Lord in the word. Now, I'm not talking about outlining the book of Ezekiel, much as that's important, and it's good. If you have a good outline for Ezekiel, I want to hear about it, by the way. But I'm not talking about Bible study
So you're ready at your midweek meeting Bible study, or you're ready when it's your time to preach, or you're ready to give a devotional somewhere. I'm talking about feeding your soul on Christ. What every believer, irrespective of maturity level, irrespective of gift, is to do, to feed on Christ. Because we need to turn our minds from the things of this world, and as Colossians 3 says, to set our affections on things above, not on things of the earth, for we are dead and our life is hidden with Christ in God. You see, this Passover has done so much more for us than merely deliver us from the wrath of God, as great as that is. We've been saved to serve. We've been saved to know the living God. Not just to serve him now, not just to walk with him now, but for eternity, to go on into his future kingdom and to know him and serve him forever. What a wonderful Savior we have. Well, I won't have to tell you that the New Testament Gospels tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ was literally sacrificed on the Passover. And it's amazing to think that as the Israelites around that nation were looking to four-legged lambs, looking to symbols, looking to shadows, that in their midst they forgot about the reality. That the Lord Jesus Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. It's a wonderful thing, but 3 days after the Passover, he rose again from the dead. And that corresponds on our chart to that third feast, the Feast of First Fruits. You see, all those first three feasts are connected. They're all in the first month, and they're right in a row. 14th day, you've got Passover. 15th day starts unleavened bread. 3 days later, you've got first fruits. 3 days after the Passover, that is. You've got first fruits. So they're all connected. Christ, who died on the Passover, would rise again on the first fruits. And we're going to get into that in the next message. I'd just like to close in a word of prayer just now. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus. We pray that we'd get a hold of what we've been saved for, to enjoy the living God, to feed on him in the Word, to feed on him at the Lord's Supper corporately, not in the bread and the cup, which are still symbols, but to feed on Christ as we think on him in our hearts and pray unto him and worship him. We're thankful for such a one who is an infinite source of food, one who sustains us, one who maintains our eternal life. Because, Father, the things to eat down here are just husks. They don't satisfy. It's only Christ, the bread of life, who satisfies. We pray that we'd enjoy him more. In the Lord Jesus' name we ask. Amen.